Well, starting today, I'm going to begin a series of sermons entitled Transformed by Grace. Now, the working definition that I'll use for this series of sermons is that grace is the unconditional love of God toward us, through which He has embraced us and brought us into His life. Grace is the unconditional love of God toward us through which He has embraced us and brought us into His life. So keep that definition very much in mind as we work through this topic over the coming weeks. The aim of this series of sermons on grace is to transform our view of who God is so that we understand that He is actually for us and not against us, to transform how we see ourselves so that we understand that we are accepted, not on the basis of how good we are, but on how good God is, and to transform how we relate to other people who are also included. Today we're going to look specifically at the heart of God. Now, if you were to describe God in one word, I wonder what word you would use. I've heard people describe Him as sovereign. Others describe Him as being holy. Some have described God as almighty. And all of those are true. But what word did the Apostle John use to describe God? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So let's notice what John is telling us here. God is love. Love is not one characteristic among many other characteristics of God. Love is not something that God does. Love is what God is. Or better still, love is who God is. But how does John know that God is love? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And then in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And here John is talking about Jesus. And he wants to declare to us the things that he has seen, the things that he has heard, the things that he has touched regarding Jesus. John knows that God is love because John knows Jesus. And what John has done is to give us an important lesson in the right way to do theology. According to John, if we want to know about God, we start with Jesus. For Jesus is the revelation of God. What does that mean, to say that Jesus is the revelation of God? How does Jesus reveal the Father? Well, Jesus portrayed His relationship with the Father in simple terms. In John 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. In John 14 and verse 9, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul would later write this about Jesus, Colossians 2 and verse 9. In Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. While the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3, says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And then back to John. He wrote this at the outset of his gospel. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And verse 18, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, what was the early church to make of the scriptural account of Jesus' relationship with God? How could the early church take these varied New Testament scriptures about Jesus and put them together in a coherent and a meaningful way? To make sense of the biblical witness of Christ was something that the church was forced to do because some were saying that Jesus wasn't fully God. They said Jesus was merely an exalted creature, perhaps like a great archangel, but that he was not fully divine. And the church was compelled to answer those questions. Compelled to answer those who would deny the full divinity of Jesus. For as Athanasius understood, if Jesus is not fully God, we are not saved. For only God can save. The Nicene Creed summarizes the New Testament witness to Jesus as follows. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one in being and in nature. In other words, they are both fully God. At the same time, Jesus and the Father are distinct as divine persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are two, not one, divine persons. But the incarnate Son is one in being, one in identity with the Father. And that's the phrase that I want to focus on. The early church said that Jesus is one in nature, one in essence with the Father. He is just as much God as the Father is God. He is equal with the Father in every way. At the same time, Jesus is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. While Jesus and the Father are one in being or nature, they are distinct in their personhood. To say that Jesus is one in being with the Father is also to say that the acts of Jesus are the acts of God. In more precise terms, it is to say that Jesus and the Father are united in their activities. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, always act in harmony of intent and purpose and will. Now, we should not be surprised to know that there is complete harmony in the acts of Jesus and the acts of the Father. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verses 19 to 20. John chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus acts in complete harmony and purpose with the will of the Father. And the good news for us is that the compassionate, loving acts of Jesus reveal to us our Father's heart. As Jesus and the Father are one, not only in their being, not only in their godness, but also in their actions, it shows that the heart of the Father is not different to the heart of the Son. In the self-giving, loving acts of Jesus, we see the Father's will being done. That means that all of the good things that we say And all of the good things that we believe about Jesus are also true of the Father. To say that Jesus is one with the Father, both in his nature and in his actions, of course, brings us to the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three divine persons who are eternally united in a union or fellowship of love. And so we can say that God is one. Now it's common to hear that the doctrine of the Trinity is confusing, that it's an incomprehensible subject, one that's too complicated for ordinary people like you and me to be able to understand. How can God be one and three? Seems impossible. Now, while it's true that our finite minds, we're finite human beings, are incapable of understanding all there is to know about the infinite God, it's not true that the doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our understanding. The whole point of a doctrine is to put into words, as well as we can, what we know about God based on God's self-revelation of himself in the New Testament. So why is there a doctrine of the Trinity in the first place? Why does the Christian church speak of God as one being in three persons? Well, the reason we speak of God in those terms is because that is how God has revealed himself to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is nothing more than an attempt to make sense of the fact that God has revealed himself throughout salvation history as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now put yourself in the place of the first Christians. Most of them were Jews. And in contrast to all of the cultures around them who worshipped many gods, the Jews had always believed in one God. And yet the early church believed that Jesus Christ is God. They also believed that the Holy Spirit is God. And hence when people came into the community of believers, this is how Jesus told them to make their entrance into the Christian community. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the great Christian prayer of grace given to us by the Apostle Paul is decidedly Trinitarian in nature. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In fact, I doubt that it was something that the early Christians thought very much about. Most of them actually were slaves, unable to read and write. And so they probably weren't too concerned about how the worship of three persons fitted into their doctrine of one God. The first Christians simply believed that God had come among them in the person of Jesus Christ, and that God continued to be present among them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And soon enough, however, the early church came under attack regarding its doctrine of God. Pagan philosophers began to accuse Christians of worshipping three gods and not one. And they demanded to know, how could Christians only worship one God when in fact they prayed and worshipped in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? And someone had to answer those questions if the gospel was going to retain its theological and philosophical integrity within the cultural environment that it was in. So theologians of the early church began to search for ways to explain how could God be one being in three persons. And it took the church over 300 years to finally articulate what we know today as the orthodox statement of the Trinity. the one that's enshrined within the creeds of the Christian faith. And let me tell you what the doctrine of the Trinity does not say. The doctrine of the Trinity does not say, as is often wrongly supposed, that one equals three, or that three equals one. The doctrine of the Trinity does not say that God is only one person who wears three different hats, or who plays three different roles in a play like an actor would. And nor does the Trinity say that there are three gods out there all going their own separate ways. The classic statement of the doctrine of the Trinity says God eternally exists as one being in three persons. The doctrine is saying that God is both a unity, that is, God is one in being, he's one in nature, but within God there's also diversity. That is, God is three. To say that God exists both in unity and diversity actually isn't as difficult as it may first seem. Because we deal with unity in diversity every single day. Just take a look at your hand. You've got four fingers on your hand. On one hand. And so you've got unity in diversity. Think about a cluster of grapes. There's one cluster, but there's many grapes. And so you have unity and diversity. Think about all of the people here today in our worship service. There's one congregation here, but we've got many members. And so we've got unity and diversity. Think about a husband and a wife. The Bible tells us that two shall become one flesh. And so again, we've got unity and diversity. So this idea of unity in diversity is something we're all familiar with. But of course, none of those analogies are perfect, are they? In fact, far from it, because I can pluck a grape off the cluster and eat it. I can lose a finger in an accident. A married couple can get divorced. But the persons of the Godhead can never be divided. They eternally exist in union and fellowship without division. And despite the perfection of analogies, they help us to understand that God is both one and three. That is, that God eternally exists in both unity and diversity in a triune fellowship of reciprocal love and delight, and marked by complete unity of purpose, of will, and intent. Now, bearing in mind the unity of purpose of the triune fellowship that we call God, I want us to consider the oneness in being and action between the Father and the Son in the life of the cross. As with all of the acts of Jesus, the cross must be considered in terms of the oneness in being and the action of the Father and Son together. We cannot understand the meaning of the cross if we fail to understand that the Father and the Son are united in intent. And reflecting on the meaning of the cross, we must always bear in mind that the heart of the Father is not different from the heart of the Son. The cross of Christ is ultimately the demonstration of God's unfailing love for all humanity. To know that God is love, we need to look at Jesus on the cross. For in that act, Jesus, who is at one being with the Father, reveals the heart of the Father to us. The cross is the window into the innermost heart of God, where we see his love for the whole world. In giving of himself at the cross, God proves to us just how much he loves us. We just need to take a moment to picture in our minds what took place at Golgotha. place of crucifixion. You know, Jesus hung on a Roman cross, his hands and feet pierced with heavy spikes. His wounds were open. They burned, a stinging, salty sweat poured into those wounds. Only minutes before, he had been absolutely brutalized at the hands of a garrison of soldiers who stripped him naked and beat him without mercy. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. As he hung on the cross, his lips were parched with thirst. Laughing onlookers jeered at him, mocking him to free himself. So obscene was his treatment that even the heavens revolted and the earth shook in absolute revulsion as his blood oozed from his wounds. And as it flowed down, the soldiers were just gambling over his clothes. He looked at the taunting crowd, and yet his heart was not filled with hatred. It wasn't filled with righteous anger or even a thirst for revenge. Rather, he looked at those who were murdering him with an incomprehensible care and compassion and love. And while he could have called down heavenly legions to avenge him, what did he do? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus had encountered humanity at its worst, and yet he prays forgiveness for the very ones who crucified him, for the very ones who had abused him. And so perhaps we should not be surprised by Jesus' unfailing compassion, because his care for sinners didn't only emerge at the cross. The religious elite scorned Jesus because they knew he was the friend of sinners. And Jesus constantly angered all of the religious leaders because he frequently ate with the unsavory characters of society, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He allowed women of bad reputation to wash his feet with her hair. And when he was alone and thirsty, he defied tradition by stopping at a well to converse with a Samaritan woman, who most Jews would have considered as being worse than a dog. And even more so because she'd been married 5 times and was living with another man. On one occasion, the religious authorities brought a woman caught in adultery for Jesus to pass judgment on her. And yet not only did he refuse to stone her as the law required, he also refused to condemn her. Instead, he told her to leave her life of sin. I wonder what would have happened. Have you ever thought about this? What would have happened if the same woman had been brought to Jesus the next day, caught in the act of adultery? What would Jesus have done, having told her to leave her life of sin? The answer's not difficult. Jesus told his followers that if anyone sinned against them, they were to forgive them, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, infinitely forgive them. And do we think that Jesus would be any less forgiving than he commands his disciples to be? Dare we think that the Father, whose heart is as equally compassionate as the Son, would do any less? But often, however, we're not so certain about the Father's intentions toward us, because we have failed to allow the Son to reveal the Father. And despite the Apostle John's assertion that the Son has made the Father known, much Christian preaching and teaching splits apart the unity of God. They pit the merciful, compassionate Son against the bloodthirsty, vengeful Father, whose apparent sole delight is to dangle sinners over the mouth of hell, even in the face of Jesus pleading on our behalf. How does that come about? Where did we get this view that God pits a loving Jesus against a bloodthirsty Father? Well, about 1,000 years after Christ, theologians began to speak of the cross as something that was needed to satisfy God. They portrayed the father as this great nobleman, this great tribal chief whose honour had been offended by the human race. And so these theologians said that God's honour needed to be satisfied. And a few centuries later, the Protestant Reformation, the reformers talked of the cross in terms of the payment of a penalty. And according to their thinking, humanity had sinned and someone's got to pay. The father is angry, he's red with rage, he's spitting nails in fury, he cannot stand the sight of sinful humanity, he's out for blood. And according to this theory, Jesus, the meek Lamb of God, enters the picture and volunteers to take our punishment upon himself. And so the angry father punishes Jesus instead of us. And that view is commonly held by most conservative and fundamentalist Christians. It's a view I once took of the cross, but no longer. This wrong view of the Father as a vengeful judge is contrary to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It divides the Holy Trinity by pitting the compassionate Jesus against the vengeful Father. But there is no division between the will of the Father and the Son. Jesus came to show us the compassionate heart of the Father is the reflection of the compassionate heart he showed. And they both have this care for humanity. The theologian Tom Torrance has said, "There is no unknown God hidden behind the back of Jesus. For Jesus is the revelation of God. If you want to know the Father's heart, look at the heart of his Son. For the two hearts beat as one." This means that Jesus Christ, the God-man who walked this earth on two sandaled feet 2,000 years ago, allows us to see into the very being or the very nature of the eternal God. If we want to know what God is like, we must look at Jesus. And when we finally understand that the heart of the Father is not different to the heart of the Son, perhaps we can think in the same way that Jesus did toward his Father. You know, Jesus called the Father Abba. It's a term of endearment. It's a bit like saying Papa. You know, a great illustration of the Papa nature of God comes from the White House. In America, when John F. Kennedy was president of the United States. Now, the Kennedy presidency was marked for the first time in a number of years. There were young children in the White House. And when President Kennedy, the most powerful man in the world, was meeting with heads of state in the Oval Office, he had a standing rule that his children were allowed to enter and come and see him at any time. So even during an important political discussion, President Kennedy's children would be able to come into the Oval Office and jump on their father's lap. Nothing was more important to him than having his children come in and see him. And you know, that is a great image of our Heavenly Father. Abba's door is always open to us. He's never too busy to welcome his children to come and dash in to the heavenly throne room and speak to him. And you know, that should fill us with such great joy, such great assurance, to know that the same compassionate Saviour, the one whose mercy never fails, even in the face of utter brutality, is the one that's going to judge us on the final day. Our loving Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Our eternal destinies handed over to the one who said, "Forgive them." John 5 and verse 22 says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." So according to scriptural teaching, none other than Jesus, the friend of sinners, who freely offered himself for the sins of the world, will return and judge the living and the dead. And as incredible as it may seem, It's the one who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, who will judge us at the end of our life. And as Torrance says, the voice of divine forgiveness and the voice of divine judgment are the one and same voice. At the cross, Jesus overcame human sin and put Adam to rest. So the human race no longer stands condemned under Adam, but stands as pardoned and redeemed and reconciled under Jesus. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin for us to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, Torrance says, to understand that our judge is the one who poured out his blood for the sins of humanity should profoundly move us to the deepest levels of our soul. It should free us from fear and dread and anxiety that have too often been heaped upon Christians in the name of Christ. God does not and will not act toward anyone in life or death in any other way than he has done, does do, and will do in Jesus. You see, that's the way the Father is going to deal with us at all times. None other than Jesus is our judge. There is no hidden God behind the back of Jesus who we must hide from in terror. Our lives and our death and our final destinies are in the hands of God, are in the hands of Jesus, because they are one and the same. At the cross, God not only judges our sins, he takes upon himself the verdict and the judgment that should have been ours. The judge has been judged in our place. We human beings no longer occupy the place of sinners in God's sight, because Jesus has stood in our place and made our punishment his own. The verdict that should have been ours was pronounced and executed on him. And an end was made to us being sinners. That place is now occupied by him. And so Jesus Christ has taken away the sin of the whole world long before you and I ever made a decision to believe. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, we no longer stand before him as condemned sinners, because our sin is no longer our own. It is his, because Jesus has made it his own and he has borne the judgment himself. Now, the primary purpose of the cross is not the punishment of our sin. It's not even the forgiveness of our sin. What Jesus has done on the cross is more profound than that. What Jesus has done is to overcome human sin, to finally lay Adam to rest, so that the human race, every single human being, no longer stands condemned in Adam, but stands pardoned and redeemed and reconciled under Jesus. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ the same all will be made alive. And then in Romans chapter 5, we see an ongoing contrast between Adam and Jesus. And Scripture portrays Adam as somehow representative of all of humanity. And we are all connected to Adam in a very real way. The disobedience, the condemnation, the death that came as a result of Adam's sin fell upon all of us. The whole of humanity fell as a result of Adam's sin. And we're all subject to death as a result of what Adam did. But at the same time, just as we're all implicated in the disobedience of Adam, we are all implicated in the obedience of Jesus. And to be sure, Jesus is greater than Adam. All that were lost in Adam have been restored in Jesus. How is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross related to Adam? In his unbounding love for humanity, the Word of God takes on flesh at Bethlehem. He takes on our real flesh. He becomes a human being just like you and me. He assumes, in theological language, Adam's flesh. And then on behalf of the whole of humanity, he lives a perfect life of obedience that you and I fail to live. In other words, he lives inside the skin of Adam. And then when on the cross, he puts the flesh of Adam to death. Finally, Adam is laid to rest and buried. And Jesus rises from the dead as the new Adam. Now Jesus, not the old Adam, is the head of the human race. And in the same way as all of humanity were involved in the disobedience of the first Adam, all of humanity is now involved in the obedient life of the second Adam. And as a result, we see what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. That God was reconciling the world, the whole world, to himself in Christ. Not counting people's sin against them, whoever they are. The whole of humanity is included in this. You know, what would happen if we could truly and fully realize that all humanity is included in the loving embrace of the Father, Son, and Spirit? To bring it closer to home, what would happen if each one of us could truly believe that we no longer stand before God as sinners? And sadly, we tended to make Adam greater than Jesus. We acknowledge that all mankind has sinned because of our sinful Adamic nature, but we've been unwilling to take seriously the biblical truth of what John says right at the beginning of his gospel, John 1 and verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a result, for centuries, the free salvation that's been achieved by the incarnate Son of God who died for us, and the loving Father who gave him up for us in the Spirit, has been buried under all of the human imposed conditions for salvation. You know, rules and regulations and other requirements for entrance into heaven. Apparently God's gift of salvation is enough. God's grace. And it's precisely because we don't realize that we no longer occupy the place of sinners in God's sight, that we expend so much energy to try and improve our standing before God. Our failure to realize that we have been forgiven compels us to perform, to try and gain God's approval. And at the root of that works-based mentality of legalism drives so many churches and denominations, failing to realize that we stand before God now, in Christ, forgiven. Yet as soon as we accept God's forgiveness and realize that we stand before God not as sinners, but clothed in Christ's righteousness, we're free to accept ourselves for who we are. When we understand that God has in fact confronted and named and judged our sin on our behalf, at the cross, we're free to stop denying who we are. We can drop that mask of pretense and we can walk in the freedom and the rest that Christ gives us. When we realize that God accepts us as we are, we're free to accept ourselves as who we are. When we realize that we're no longer sinners in God's sight, we're free to step off of the judgment seat that only belongs to Jesus because God has handed all judgment over to him. And then we can accept other people for who they are. Now it might be shocking to realize that we Christians no longer occupy the place of sinners. It might be even more shocking to realize that the worldly people around us are no longer regarded as sinners, objectively, because of what Christ has done. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the whole world, even the sins that we don't approve of. And our job as Christians is to announce the good news that in Christ, God has been reconciling all things to himself. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read verses 14 to 20. This is in the Mirror translation of the Bible. Verse 14. The love of Christ resonates within us and leaves us with only one conclusion. Jesus died humanity's death. Therefore, in God's logic, every individual simultaneously died. Now, if we were all included in his death, they were equally included in his resurrection. This unveiling of his love redefines human life. Whatever reference we could have of ourselves outside of our association with Christ is no longer relevant. This is radical. And our most defining moment. No label that could possibly previously identify someone carries any further significance. Even our pet doctrines of Christ are redefined. Whatever we knew about him historically or sentimentally is challenged by this conclusion. Now in the light of your co-inclusion in his death and resurrection, whoever you thought you were before, in Christ you are a brand new person. The old ways of seeing yourself and everyone else is over. Acquaint yourself with the new. To now see everything as new is simply to see what God has always known in Christ. We are not debating man's experience or opinion or his contribution. This is 100% God's belief and his doing. In Jesus Christ, God exchanged equivalent value to redeem us to himself. This act of reconciliation is the mandate of our ministry. Our ministry declares that Jesus did not act independently of God. Christ is proof that God reconciled the total cosmos to himself. Deity and humanity embraced in Christ. The fallen state of mankind was deleted. Their trespasses will no longer count against them. God has placed this message in us. He now announces his friendship with every individual from within us. The voice God has in Christ, he now has in us. We are God's ambassadors. Our lives exhibit the urgency of God to persuade everyone to realize the reconciliation of their redeemed identity. You see, that is humanity's position in Christ Jesus. Repentance, faith and obedience are not conditions for salvation. They are the consequences of salvation. We do not repent and believe in order to be saved. We repent and believe because we have been saved. That in Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself. That was the passionate assertion of the early church. It enabled them to spread the good news about Jesus all over the known world. And of course that brings us to the important witness that we can have for Christ, doesn't it? How does it affect our witness to know that even the worldly people out there actually no longer occupy the place of sinners in the sight of God? How does it affect our witness that every human being that we meet has already been reconciled to God in Christ? Surely it means we throw away all of our repent or burn tracts, doesn't it? Because we no longer feel compelled to proclaim a bad news gospel. You know, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. That's bad news. That God is so outraged that he's looking for a chance to throw as many people into hell as possible unless you repent and believe. Yet to know that in Christ God has reconciled all things to himself. That frees us from the responsibility of trying to convince people against going to hell, but it frees us to tell them the good news that at the cross of Jesus, reconciliation has taken place for all humanity. Now, of course, not all live reconciled lives. Many continue to live in darkness and confusion, not knowing that they are loved by the Father. And so they suffer all of the heartache and all of the pain that living an unreconciled life brings. But our job as a church, our job with the ministry that we have, and as Grace said, that we've got to go out and tell the world about Jesus, is to proclaim that everyone has been included in what Christ has done. Everyone has been set free in Christ. They need to realize it. They need to recognize what Jesus has done for them. And accept it. And act like it. As we draw to a close, let's end on a more personal note. God's gracious willingness to humble himself, to bear scorn and humiliation at the cross, demands a response from us. We're summoned to a life of faith in Jesus. Yet our faith is not a precondition for our reconciliation with the Father. Our faith is the conscious, joyful acceptance of that reconciliation. We respond to God's immense graciousness on our behalf. And now we live out that graciousness toward other people by showing love to one another. Our repentance and our faith and our obedience are never conditions for our forgiveness. Our repentance and our faith and our obedience are the consequences of our forgiveness. In other words, we do not obey to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. And what more sane response could there be to the salvation that is already ours than a humble willingness to obey our Lord? Not out of fear of punishment, not out of dread of some awful judgment if we don't do it, but from a heart that is filled with gratitude for the immeasurable self-giving of our God in Jesus for the whole of humanity. We have been saved. We have been reconciled. Now let's go forward in 2016 by trusting and obeying our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for the immeasurable love that you've shown us by sending your Son to die for us. Now, the cross reveals your heart for us. And your heart is nothing but love. And we thank you that while we were your enemies, Jesus died for us and forgave us and reconciled us to you before we done anything, before we said anything. And we thank you that that sacrifice includes the whole world, that the whole of humanity is included in what Jesus has done for us. And that finally Adam has been put to death, and that the new Adam is now ahead of us. Help us now to live for him. Help us to go forward with that new life in us. And help us to go forward proclaiming the death of Jesus and what it has achieved for humanity, so that others can come and live in the fullness of what's been achieved. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the undoing of all that Adam has done. Help us as we take these elements together to remember. Help us come with grateful thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.